pull out your bulletins. There's an outline that is right there in the front of it. It says Misunderstood Messiah in the front of it. I just want you to have that handy. You're also going to want your Bibles. And if you don't have a Bible, there's one in the book rack that's right in front of you. Kind of get yourself prepared. And consider this. Have you ever been in a situation where you're trying to explain yourself and you have been totally misunderstood? Those of you that are married need not even ask that question, right? I have spent the last 11 years of my married life attempting to explain to my wife the sacred, holy nature of SportsCenter. And she just, I pray for her. She is resistant to the Lord in this issue. Men unite. The idea I have is not so much where two equals are trying to explain themselves to one another, like you with the coworker, or you and your spouse, or that kind of a situation. But I'm thinking when you are trying to explain something that is to someone that has absolutely no context or no understanding of what you're trying to explain to them. My daughter asked me one time when we were driving down the street past some bookstores that had big, gigantic X's on the outside of them. You know the ones that are often downtown in some of the seedier parts of Long Beach. And my daughter's learning how to read right now. So she literally, when we pause at stoplight, she's reading whatever signs are around, everything. You know, well, I'll hear sounding out, fire lane, no parking, and things like that next to me. And she said, Daddy, why are all those X's on the outside of that building? And have you ever been in a situation where you've got a difficult a difficult definition to give to a kid? And I just laugh. I said, I don't know. It's just silly. You know, I blow it off like, hopefully I'll never have to explain that one to her, you know. Whenever she asks me, where do babies come from? I tell her, didn't Mom tell you about the stork? You know, all those kinds of things. Have you ever been in a situation where you're explaining something to someone who's maybe younger, a child, and you're trying to explain an adult concept to them? Every once in a while, my kids will ask me a question about the Bible. I have too much in my head about certain things in the Bible. My 5-year-old will ask me, the other one just gurgles. My daughter will ask me some question about the Bible, and every once in a while Melinda will be standing there and I'll give her some fantastic answer, you know. Well, that's based on a premillennial view of eschatology and that kind of thing. She'll just toddle off because she doesn't know what I'm talking about and that kind of thing, and Melinda will smack me and that kind of stuff. But how about those of you that that are maybe a generation older than me, and the whole computer revolution kind of swept into your life? You were not used to computers. You remember the days when there wasn't a television in every single house. There wasn't a television in every single room. You remember when you had to get up to change the channel. The channel changer was a gigantic knob that clicked, and you only had like 11 options. You would click and click and click, and sometimes the picture wouldn't come in real well, so you just jiggle the clicker, you know, on the TV set, and then that would bring it back in. And you just thought it was a miracle when they made channel changers. And channel changers were like this big, and they had 4 buttons on them. Forward and backward and volume up and down, and you thought you'd died and gone to heaven. I told my daughter recently that, believe it or not, there was a day when we didn't have channel changers, and she looked at me with big giant eyes and said, "What did you do?" Some of you feel that way with computers. You put that computer in front of you, and you've seen the teenagers using computers, and you've seen them using all the gadgetry that they click onto their belts and that they carry with them, and you've seen people at different locations using laptops and hooking in wirelessly to things that you don't know anything about, and now you went ahead and broke down. Maybe your son bought it for you, your daughter bought it for you, but now you have a computer, at home, and you paid for the expert to come out and set it up, and now you're having some problems. You don't know what to do. Well, conveniently, I have a friend that works for a help desk with a computer company, and so they have this circulating around their office. And these are telephone conversations that they have recorded from various help desks and call centers relating to computer help. And this probably relates to a certain generation in this room that when it comes to computers, you just don't have a clue. Help desk, what kind of computer do you have, ma'am? Customer, a white one. It's very helpful, thank you. The help desk. Go ahead and click on the My Computer icon in the bottom left-hand corner of your screen. Customer, your left or my left? It's an indicator that you don't know what's going on with the machine in front of you. I love this. Customer calls up the help desk. I have problems printing in red. The help desk, do you have a color printer? Nope. I think I found your problem. Help desk, what's on your monitor now, ma'am? Customer, a teddy bear my boyfriend bought me in the supermarket. Oh. Some of you will relate to this when you had to write your first email. Help desk, how may I help you? Customer, I'm writing my first email. Okay. What seems to be the problem? Well, I have the letter A, but how do I get that little circle to go around it now? You know, the at Verizon.net or at AOL.com or at... A little confused. There's a lull there. Many of you are like, A, circle. Oh, yeah. Customer, I have a huge problem. A friend has placed a screensaver on my computer, but every time I move my mouse, it disappears. You can imagine getting that call. Ah, well. Last one. Help desk. I got to tell you, this reminds me of my friend Bill Rouse. Rouse, this is for you. Right here, brother. The help desk. Good day. How may I help you? Male customer. Hello. I can't print. Help desk. Okay. Would you please click on start for me and, hey, listen, pal, don't get starting technical on me. I'm no Bill Gates here. Misunderstood. Jesus Christ, in his ministry, in his walking around on earth, was commonly misunderstood. He would say one thing and people would have a response to him that must have made him kind of look sideways at them occasionally. It would be like trying to communicate with an infant. Trying to communicate with someone who just has no idea exactly what you're trying to convey to them. Communicating truth in such a way that you're trying to put it on the lowest shelf and still the people that are listening are not getting it. Jesus Christ was confronted with this situation in the book of John chapter 12 many, many times. If you've got your Bibles, would you open up to John chapter 12? We're going to be starting in verse 12. John 12, 12. I'm going to begin reading in John chapter 12, verse 12. On the next day, the large crowd who had come to the feast, when they heard that Jesus was coming to Jerusalem, took the branches of the palm trees and went out to meet Him. And they began to shout, Hosanna! Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord, even the King of Israel. Jesus, finding a young donkey, sat down on it as it is written, Fear not, daughter of Zion. Behold, your King is coming, seated on a donkey's colt. These things his disciples did not understand at the first. But when Jesus was glorified, when they remembered that these things were written of him, and that they had done these things to him, so the people who were with him when he called Lazarus out of the tomb and raised him from the dead continued to testify about him. For this reason also, the people went and met him, because they had heard that he had performed the sign. So the Pharisees said to one another, You see that you are not doing any good? Look, the world has gone after him. A misunderstood Messiah. Now, at first glance, you look at this and you think, he's not being misunderstood. The people are recognizing who he is and they're very excited about it. It's kind of the same misunderstanding that we had earlier in John 12. You remember Mary anointing Jesus with that pound of nard? She did not really know what she was doing. She was pouring this out as an act of extravagant worship, which by the way, I have to say, I saw the offering. You know, I observed that like you do. Nobody, I don't have any inside track on who gives. I know none of that. But the treasurers told me about the offering that was in the, it's right there in the front of your bulletin. And it was an extravagant offering last week. And you know, the offering, we always take the offering before I preach. Because we don't want to like ever, you know, seem like, oh, you know, you did a good job. I'll throw an extra five in there. You know, we don't want to foster that kind of a relationship. I don't want to look at the offering and go, oh, I really blew it. I need to say nicer things, you know, and that kind of stuff. So we always take it before. And I just got to say that God is affirming our worship. That people at Long Beach Alliance, they're giving extravagantly. And then God brought us a word out of the Bible about giving and worshiping Him in all kinds of different ways. And worshiping Him with extravagance. And what a great affirmation to turn around and look at the giving at our church and know that there's no coercion in our giving, that God is just calling us to it. And it's a sweet form of worship. It's sweet to be able to participate in what God is doing. It's so exciting to see that in the context of our church. Mary was giving extravagantly to the Lord, and then the Lord kind of rearranged it. Remember, Jesus Christ said, well, she's actually anointing me for my impending death and burial. Don't take this away from her. Let her keep it. She will need it towards the end of this week. Well, in the same way, even though we see this, we call this the triumphal entry of Jesus Christ into Jerusalem, it is one more example in John chapter 12 of worship that is going one direction while Jesus is going in an entirely different one. Look at your outlines, letter A. Somewhere around 2 million pilgrims would come to Jerusalem for the Passover feasts. It was part of this crowd. Now, there's a crowd that was existent back. You remember the crowd found out that Jesus and Lazarus, and they kind of wanted to go, you know, Google at Lazarus. They kind of wanted to check him out, pinch him and that kind of thing because he was the resurrected guy. There was a crowd that was following Jesus around. This is a different crowd that we shift to at the beginning of verse 12. In verse 12 it says, on the next day, the large crowd who had come to the feast. This is a whole different crowd. Don't perceive that as being the crowd that has been following Jesus. There were probably some of them in this crowd. But this is the large crowd that is on hand for the Passover festival. Over 2 million Jews would come to the Jerusalem area so that they could participate in the Passover. It was part of that crowd who had heard about Jesus, heard about His fame. It was that crowd that was beginning to turn. It was that huge crowd that was beginning to shift their attention towards Jesus Christ. It's that crowd that bothered the Pharisees at the end of this passage. It's that crowd that is beginning to shift towards Jesus that they make the comment, the whole world is going Jesus' way. Palm branches, which are, remember, palm branches are usually associated with the Feast of Booths or the Feast of Tabernacles. Remember, shaking your lulav, they held a citron in one hand and palm branches and almond and this kind of thing in the other hand, and it was a prayer to the Lord to bring plenty in the harvest that was coming to the Jews, and they would shake those palm branches up in the air. Well, they were also used commonly for celebrations, and here they are waved by the crowd in verse 13. They recognized Jesus as the liberating King of Israel. Now you got to remember, you should probably circle that or lodge it in your head that they are recognizing Jesus's kingship. That they're recognizing that, look, the king is coming into his city. The crowd shouts out with this in mind, Hosanna, which means literally save. Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord, even the King of Israel. The people are shouting out in praise. They're attributing a messianic title to Jesus Christ. Why is it messianic? We don't say that because it just says it in the New Testament. We say that because back in Psalm 118, verse 26. I'm at the top of the next page. It fulfills that prophecy. They were attributing a name out of the Old Testament, which had been given thousands of years before, that when the Messiah would come into the city, they would welcome Him with hosannas. And they add the phrase, King of Israel, as an affirmation of what they thought Jesus Christ was. Now, underline what they thought. I have "they thought" underlined because it's important to remember that this is their perception that we're looking at it from right now. It's important to understand that what they thought and what really was were two different things. Does that sound like your life at all? It sure sounds like mine. I think Jesus is doing this. I think I'm headed this direction. I think I'm supposed to go here. And then I realize an adjustment is necessary. That Jesus Christ has got His own agenda. I'm not making God part of my agenda. I need to become part of His agenda. How often do we spend earnest time inspecting what God's agenda is for our lives? They had a cursory understanding of Scripture, and they took that Jesus Christ's miracles indicated that He was the victorious King. They skipped over, we'll take a look at it in just a minute, they skipped over whole passages of Scripture that talk about the Messiah, and they keyed in on these, and they add the phrase, "You are the King of Israel." They believed that the King had come to Jerusalem. Well, ironically, they were right. Partially. Jesus rides into Jerusalem on a donkey, though. Well, that's different, right? Now, we would not be all that impressed, you know, poking along on a little donkey. Other Gospels tell us that it was a donkey that had never been ridden. So we're talking seriously herky-jerky ride, okay? This is a donkey that's never had a man on top of it before. So, just a little colt, probably, is what the Bible says. And here it is, just kind of bouncing in. The donkey was a royal animal that kings rode when they were emphasizing their peacefulness and their gentleness. So Jesus Christ is coming in, riding on a colt, and it emphasizes that He is a King of peace, that He is a King of gentleness. But see, that's not what the people were really expecting. That's not what the people were really wanting. Of course, this is also a fulfillment of Zechariah 9:9, I listed there for you. You can go back and take a look at this. But Jesus Christ isn't coming in on a war horse. He isn't coming in as a liberator. They would ignore the fact that Jesus Christ came in on a donkey. That He was coming in a pronounced position of peace and humility. They instead embraced simply that the King had come. And maybe He'll swap out the donkey for a war horse in a minute. Kind of attitude. We don't understand it entirely, but we know He's coming to liberate us. He's coming to liberate us from our Roman oppressors. He's coming to liberate us from all those people that are holding us down. The Jews are God's people. They will be liberated. And here is the King. He's proven it by all the miracles that He's been performing. His fame precedes Him. They tear off palm branches and they yell out, "Hosanna." Literally, save us. It's like saying, "Thank God you are here." Well, of course, there are multi-layers of misunderstanding in this scene. Take a look at your outlines, number 2, letter A. The disciples don't understand the significance of the scene that they were participating in. Look at verse 16 one more time. These things His disciples did not understand at the first. But when Jesus was glorified, then they remembered that these things were written of Him and that they had done these things to Him. That could be the life verse of the disciples right there. That could be it. We thought we knew what was going on, and then we didn't know what was going on, but then afterwards we remembered what was going on, and then we knew. That's what was really going on. That is a picture of yours truly right here. I couldn't pick a verse that could explain sometimes how I feel more clearly than that. Those aha moments that you have in your life. Those moments where you go, you know, hindsight is 20/20. Foresight, total blindness. But hindsight's 20/20. I love the the way that vision is described in the Bible. That God is always described as giving us what? A lamp for our feet. We walk in darkness, the Bible says. And God gives us a lamp for our feet. You will no more be able to see in that far in front of you as except for your next step. It's just a lamp for your feet. That's it. You don't get some big beacon for the road ahead. I know people talk like that. People talk with such surety about what's going to happen next. These passages remind us that even the disciples, the very people that were walking with Jesus Christ, they were largely in the dark. They were walking with the light of the world, and they couldn't see what was going on around them. It's a common theme. It should encourage us to trust Him, that He knows the road ahead, that even with overwhelming and probably powerfully tempting to one of us kinds of input into His life to go a different direction, Jesus Christ stayed on His Father's course. That if you will have a relationship, a personal relationship with Jesus Christ, that He will not steer you wrong. When we encounter verses like these, they should not disillusion us and make us step back and just feel, woe is me, I never know what's going on. I'm just always walking around in the dark. That is not the point. The point is that you can trust Jesus with all of your life. And that He will not steer you wrong. He will bring it all together. No matter what tragedy or success you face in your life, tragedies can turn and God can bring good out of them. Successes can turn and great tragedy can come from them. God is in control of it all. The word the Bible uses is sovereign. He is over, above, underneath, and through all of it. He is the one that is in control. And the disciples recognize this. We didn't know what was going on at the time. But after He had died and been resurrected, then we figured it out. Then we remembered. And remember too, you want a great passage? I cross-reference it here for you. That Luke 24 passage. After Jesus Christ is resurrected, He gets together with the disciples and He takes them from the book of Genesis all the way through the Old Testament and He shows them the Messiah. And He sits them down and He explains it to them. They didn't come to this realization because they were walking down the street one day and just go, ah, remember that triumphal entry thing? Here's what was really going on. No. Jesus Christ sat them down and told them. He sat them down and He explained it to them. And the best part is, those same disciples, those same apostles sat down and they wrote this stuff out for us. God has given us a window into what was really going on so that we could see clearly from the old to the new, not seeing them as two testaments, but just simply the story of God. One ongoing narrative, one ongoing story that God has spilled out in front of us. Letter B, the crowds and those who had seen the resurrection of Lazarus just a week earlier. Now we're talking about the other crowd. That crowd that had been witnessing what Jesus Christ was doing. That crowd that had been around Him, pestering Lazarus. They misunderstand the significance of what He's doing. They begin to spread the word, hey, the Messiah's in town. Did you hear? He's been at a distance. He's just been this long, faraway hope, but now He's here. He's in Jerusalem right now. It stirs up a lot of energy in the city. The Pharisees, seeing that they're losing a grip on the masses, they begin to panic. They recognize that the whole world, isn't that an amazing cross-reference that the Pharisees have there from verse 19? The world has gone after Him. I have that underlined with John 3:16 written right next to it. For God so loved who? The world. The world is going after Jesus now. Remarkably, none of the groups that are there, not the Pharisees, not the group that saw Him do the miracle with Lazarus, not His own disciples, not the crowd that came for the Passover, none of them understand the significance of Christ's presence in their lives. The triumphal entry is a great example of everyone being clueless. Welcoming Him in. and being lost as to why he's here. It will reveal itself over the course of the week, and eventually every one of those groups will be so disillusioned or so angry or so hateful that they will abandon him. We will get there in several months. It'll be a while before we get there. But I want you to understand here, bouncing back probably to letter B, what they were expecting, what the crowd was expecting. They were expecting a singular return of Christ. In the church, we talk about the return of Christ in two parts. The first coming, which was the incarnation of Jesus, John 1:1 and 1:14. And then we talk about a second coming of Jesus Christ, which will occur later. And the gap that exists between the first coming and the second coming is the one that we're living in right now. It's called the church age, the age that God establishes the church as His body, His physical manifestation, the body, the church in the world. That's what we live in. You live in Bible times, just as it's unfolding right now. The story of God includes you and I. We are in the pages somewhere before the ending actually occurs. We understand Jesus Christ coming in two parts, a first and a second. The Jews understand the return of the Messiah as one coming, just a singular moment. How could they have done that, we ask? Because we have prophecy, right? We have the Old Testament. We see how it's been spelled out. They did not. The Lord says that He darkened their eyes. We'll get to those verses in just a few weeks, that He darkened their eyes. They could not see. They had no ability to see on their own. What were they expecting? They were expecting what John himself, in the book of Revelation, and if you've got your Bibles, you might want to open this up. Revelation 19:11. Do you want to know what they were expecting? Do you want to know what the Jews wanted to see? This is a compilation of the Old Testament's prophecy about what will happen. This is our hope in the eventual victory of Jesus Christ. Buckle your seatbelts. This is good. And I saw heaven opened, John writes, and behold, a white horse. And he who sat on it is called Faithful and True, was in righteousness. And in righteousness he judges and wages war. His eyes are a flame of fire, and on his head are many diadems, and he has a name written on him which no one knows except himself. He is clothed with a robe dipped in blood, and his name is called the Word of God. You remember? The Word came into the world. The Word was with God in the beginning. The Word became flesh and dwelt amongst us. Here he is, Jesus Christ, the very living Word of God, sitting on a white horse, returning. And the armies which are in heaven, clothed in fine linen, white and clean, were following him on white horses. From his mouth comes a sharp sword, so that with it he may strike down the nations. And he will rule them with a rod of iron. And he treads the winepress of the fierce wrath of God, the Almighty. And on his robe and on his thigh he has a name written, King of Kings and Lord of Lords. Then I saw an angel standing in the sun, and he cried out with a loud voice, saying to all the birds which fly in mid-heaven. Mid-heaven is the space between where God exists and where man exists. Earth, mid-heaven, and the heavenlies. In mid-heaven, all the birds which fly are called, come, assemble for the great supper of God, so that you may eat the flesh of kings and the flesh of commanders and the flesh of mighty men and the flesh of horses and of those who sit on them and the flesh of all men, both free men and slaves and small and great. This is what they expected the return of Christ to be like. The Jews will be preserved, they will be kept, they will be saved, and God, the Messiah, will return. And it will be great, and it will be mighty, and it will be powerful. We certainly carry that hope. We can certainly understand that kind of perspective. Well, look back. Look back to the book of Isaiah. Now we are going to go backwards and see exactly what Jesus Christ Himself was fulfilling. See, it's not enough to see where we're going. We also kind of have to look back and see where we've been. Isaiah 53, verse 4. Those of you that know this chapter well, Isaiah 53 is about the suffering servant, a suffering picture of Jesus Christ. A suffering picture of, for the Jew, the Messiah. Just to be clear, all of the prophecy about the Messiah will be fulfilled. But it was broken into two pieces. It was broken into the victory that Jesus Christ will have, which I just read to you from the book of Revelation, which carries with it that expectation that the Jews had when they stood out there and they called Him the King of Israel. But this is the part, this is the section that the Jews didn't know what to do with. That literally, they were not sure if this was going to be the Messiah Himself or if it was going to be someone else. Starting in Isaiah 53:4. Surely our griefs He Himself bore, and our sorrows He carried. Yet we ourselves esteemed Him stricken, smitten of God, afflicted. He was pierced through for our transgressions. He was crushed for our iniquities. The chastening for our well-being fell upon Him. And by His scourging, we are healed. All of us, like sheep, have gone astray. Each has turned his own way. But the Lord has caused the iniquity of us all to fall on Him. He was oppressed. He was afflicted. And yet He did not open His mouth. Like a lamb that is led to the slaughter, like a sheep that is silent before its shears, so He did not open His mouth. By oppression and judgment He was taken away. And as for His generation, who considered that He was cut off out of the land of the living for the transgression of My people, to whom the stroke was due, His grave was assigned with wicked men. Yet He was with a rich man in His death, because He had done no violence, nor was there any deceit in His mouth. It goes on to say that God is pleased to raise Him up. Thousands of years before Jesus Christ walked this earth, that prophecy was given. Unbelievable, isn't it? He would be pierced through for our transgressions. He would take our iniquity. He was led like a lamb to the slaughter, and that He would not say anything. Don't you remember that? Don't you remember that in walking through the Passion Week? How each one of those prophecies were fulfilled in the person of Jesus Christ? It is no coincidence. What the Jews did not expect was a suffering Savior. What they did not expect was that He would have to die for our sin. What they did not expect was that Jesus was someone that they could not put in a box, that they could not contain, that they could not figure out with their theology. And I got to ask you, I spend a lot of time studying the Word of God. I spend a lot of time being filled with confidence about how I feel about who Jesus is, and even some of my ideas about the way He functions and what He does and how He interacts with mankind. But I read passages like this, and I see that the people that even walked with Him didn't know who He was. They didn't understand it until He sat them down and explained it to them. And I wonder, in the difficult situations in our lives, when we perceive that God is very far away, when we perceive that we are just simply being misunderstood, that if I could just string my prayer together correctly, if God could just understand what I'm thinking, what I'm feeling, if I could just figure this out, then it'd make sense, right? Then it'll all come together, right? The picture in the Bible is that in order to walk with God. You and I, that walk that we have with Jesus, it must be one of faith. That faith means this. God, I'm not going to be my own eyes anymore. You're going to be my eyes. God, these hands that I have, I'm not going to use them anymore. I want Your hands to be what's used through me. These feet that want to walk all kinds of different directions, God, I'm not going to walk wherever I want. I want Your feet to be that which guide me. God, these thoughts that I have in my head, this sense that I've made out of You, I'm going to set that all aside. And I'm going to let You rewrite my life again and again and again and again with what You have to say to me. These passages that we're looking at in John chapter 12 demand of us, do we have misunderstandings of who the Savior is in our lives? Some of us have the hubris, the pride, the overwhelming arrogance to sit there and say, no, I know God. I know what He's about. I know what He's doing. I know what comes next. I know where everything's going to go and how it's going to play out. And I say to you, no one like You has ever existed. Not even Jesus would say that. Even He said, the future, the times, and the epic, that's up to My Father. What is up to us? To live by faith. That if you know the Son, then you know the Father. And if you will walk with Him, then God promises that the inheritance of the Son will be your inheritance too. As we come to communion this morning, as we remember Jesus Christ, I want to call on us to remember that He was misunderstood and is probably misunderstood by you and I. That our walk is not one that is based in logic, but one that is based in faith. And that's going to make some of you very uncomfortable. That is one that is going to make some of you feel very uncomfortable. You will sit there and think, no. If I do this and I do this and I do this, then this is going to happen. It says so, right? Hey, I'm not saying that the Word of God doesn't say what it says, right? What I am saying is that this relationship that we have is filled with mystery. That God is so great that our minds cannot begin to comprehend what He is up to. And that if we do not follow Him by faith, then we have allowed something to block us. And it might even look like something good. Oh, I'm waving my palm branches. Welcome! You're the King! You're going to come and you're going to take over! And Jesus looks us right in the eyes and says, no, that's not it. That's not what I'm planning on doing. That thing that you think He might be planning on doing with the situation that you think if you just do this, then everything would be fine in your life. If I could just get past this thing or that thing, then happiness would pour into me. Then God would be justified. The world would know. All would become Christians. Whatever it is that you've convinced yourself of. Who's really in control? As we remember Him at the communion table this morning, would you thank God for your misunderstandings? Would you thank Him for the mystery of following in faith? Would you embrace Him knowing that you have no idea what tomorrow holds? That if the whole world falls apart, God is still God. If your whole world is falling apart, God is still God. He is still worthwhile to follow. It is still good to follow Him in faith. God will not let you down, even in the midst of trouble. And believe me, in the book of John, trouble's coming. Those words will be tested. Jesus Christ himself will be driven to his knees. And he will ask, can this cup pass from me? This is one of the most powerful stories of a fight of good and evil, and how Jesus Christ stepped in on our behalf to a fight we could never win. And he won it for us. Embrace that misunderstanding this morning. Specifically, take these issues that are in our lives, these things that we spend so much time trying to figure out, and allow God to minister to you. Allow Him to be the one that you approach in faith. I would encourage you to literally cry out to Him with a Hosanna. Save me. God, save me from myself. Save me from what I think. Save me. Hosanna, I am recognizing you. Come in on your terms, in your way. You define what's going on in my life. And if he doesn't tell you till eternity future, will you be okay with that? We don't really have a choice. So, it's time for us to adjust, isn't it? It's time for us to adjust to him instead of expecting that all of this is going to adjust to me. Let's pray and prepare our hearts for communion this morning. Father, we come to you during this time and we pray. God, we pray that you would be the one that takes center stage in our lives. That this would be a time of faith. That in our remembrance of you, we would not fill our heads with all of the ways that we have lost faith. God, all the ways that we think you're going to work, or we expect that you're going to do, or this must be the right thing. God, you are righteous. You are holy, and we are not. And so, Father, we follow you by faith. We want to do what is good and what is right in your word. And we want you to call the shots in our lives. Take us to the places, God, in our lives, in our jobs, in our families, in our relationships, that you want us to go. Father, help us to live by faith, not by sight, but by faith in who you are. God, we would have stood with those people outside of Jerusalem, waving palm branches and welcoming you in, and missing the point that you were a suffering Savior, that you were there to take on our sins in a way we never expected, that the victory would come through death, and that the life would come through resurrection. God, we sit on this side of your next coming, not fully understanding what will happen next. But God, we want to be faithful. We want to be filled with your Spirit. God, we want to be men and women who honor you with our lives. God, help us to be captivated by the mystery of all of that. Captivated by faith in you. Draw us deeper into our relationship during this communion time. We pray in the name of Jesus Christ. Amen.